Continue today exploring an important theme from our spiritual tradition, caring. I want to read to you an abbreviated version of the text that we've been looking at these last couple weeks to kind of just remind us where we've been. The harmonious world we all long for begins when enough of us take up the challenging posture of caring. Suffering with those who suffer, sharing honor with those who are honored. It's challenging, but those who care make the harmonious world we all long for. And so over these last few weeks, we've looked at that word, care or caring. We found out the Greek word is merimnao. We looked at some of the etymology of that word, realized it began as a personal meaning word. In other words, the root of it started as anxiety or fear or cares of the world, the implication being my anxiety, my fear, my cares. But over time, as words do, the meaning morphed. It became an us word, coming to mean having the energy about your concerns and your anxieties and your fears, that same kind of energy that I have about my own. So in other words, we are connected in this experience of concern. That's why we use the English word empathy to help us unpack it. Empathy captures the idea of entering into one another's experience, seeing through one another's eyes and sharing one another's experience. So merimnao has to do with creating a shared space in which two people can experience the thing together. One of them in the experience, one of them entering into that experience with them. So we enter the pain and the troubles of one another without the tricks that we explored that our minds tend to do to keep us from doing that. We enter into one another's honor and one another's pleasure without the comparison instinct kicking in or the jealousy instinct kicking in. That's the word. If you missed the last couple weeks, I'd encourage you to listen online. Then last week, we followed up on the discussion that arose after the first week of the lesson. Whoa, ancient wisdom. That's a demanding task. If I say yes to that, it will swamp me. But I said last week, and I kind of said, demonstrated this primarily through a story about my own life and experience with Denise. If you think taking on merimnao as a way of seeing will swamp you, then you have not factored in how not taking on merimnao as a way of seeing the world has already swamping us. And so again, if you missed, have listened to that one online as well. So in today's lesson, I'm going to tell you another story to highlight how caring informs a larger life. And then I will talk about some practical steps of how we develop this dimension of caring, this defined way of thinking about caring into our lives. As we've said, caring is a way that we approach the world, which I've said begins within ourselves. Our caring for our own being, our curiosity about our own foibles and our own flaws, and understanding why we think the way that we think and why we act the way we think. What is the thing under the thing that is driving me, and how can I be gracious to that me? And then it goes in ever-expanding circles to our family, extending that same practice to our families, and then to our jobs and to our schools and to our kids' schools, and then to the society and then to the world. It is a process that begins within and expands out to the transformation of the society in which we live. One of my favorite quotes was a guy saying, okay, let's quit focusing on organized religion, and instead, let's let religion organize for the common good. And how do we do that? It starts with this interior framework that that happens within us. So, because it starts within, and then it goes to these smaller circles, I told a family story last week, and today I'm going to tell another family story. So, this year's conflict resolution module is about to finish. We'll start back up in the fall. When we get ready to start in the fall, I'm going to give a lesson before it starts to rehabilitate three religious words, repentance, reconciliation, and redemption. Now, in their current religious state, those words are kind of toxic. What we'll do when we get there is we will strip them down to their essential truth, and we'll find that they are very helpful in the way that we approach our lives. When we're doing the conflict resolution training module, we are working with the Christian Ministry of Reconciliation. You may want to participate in the fall. But anyway, one of the ways that this group learns is through show and tell. Someone in the group recruits somebody with whom they've had a conflict, and then they come and sit in the middle of the room with the conflict people and the referee, and they work through this process that we've come to learn together, and the group sits in a circle around the outside and watches. Yeah, so it's a little scary, and it is a lot of fun. And last week, one woman in the group recruited her 18-year-old daughter to come and resolve a conflict. And I asked for permission to share the story about how it went. So daughter is getting ready to go out into the big world. As is often the case for families, this is a very conflicted time in our lives. Think back to when you were getting ready to leave home. All the impending change that is looming before both the parent and the child produces a tremendous amount of energy and often pokes our core human struggles. So it pokes our strategies for control or for security or for worth. And when those core struggles in our lives get poked, energy is released, and often it comes out in the form of conflict. Well, let me say up front, before I even tell you this story, that the group watched the process unfold with a little bit of awe, because this mother and this daughter demonstrated a tremendous capacity for merimnao, which is why they resolved their conflict so well. The event that triggered the conflict, as usually happens, was a casual, almost passing comment. So daughter's boyfriend bailed on an outing. Daughter was disappointed. Daughter complained to mom. Mom defended daughter, and bad-mouthed boyfriend. Conflict ensued. Now, when we do the process, it usually takes some time. They got through it in about 90 minutes, but here's kind of a quick description of how the process went. Daughter shared what she had learned doing the self-awareness worksheet that's on our website, and so when she came to tell her narrative, her story, it went something like this. I make good choices. It's who I am. As a matter of fact, making good choices is how I get accepted by the people that I want to accept me. It's how I feel safe in the world. I exercise good judgment. People see me exercise good judgment. People respect me. And sometimes they even ask for my input. And, she continued, I've become kind of a counselor in my circle. It's how they think of me as the wise one. And by being in that role, it makes me feel valuable. By being in that role in my circle, I feel safe. Useful and wise. People need me. Useful and wise. I'm not alone. I'm accepted by those that I want to accept me. And I feel affirmed, and I feel valuable, and I feel worthy. It's how I make it in the world, Mom. So, when you bad-mouth boyfriend, this is what I hear. Daughter, you do not have the good judgment you think you have. Daughter, you do not make the good decisions you think you do. Daughter, your strategy for being safe in the world, or valued, or accepted, yeah, it's not going to work for you the way that you think it is going to work for you, and you are going to end up alone. Now, daughter said, you didn't say any of that stuff, Mom, but if I explore where my strong emotion comes from, yeah, that's in there. And there's just enough doubt in my mind about my own strategy, my own safety, my own worth, that when you poke that already existing doubt, yeah, I react. Now, did I mention that this group was watching with just a little bit of awe? Because this young woman is just 18 years old. There was a whole lot of wishing in that room, wishing that we'd had that kind of awareness when we were 18. One of the terms, as I said, that we will rehabilitate this fall is the Christian Ministry of Repentance. That kind of awareness is that. That kind of coming to, why do I do the things that I do? Why do I react the way that I react? That is what we will come to. We will come to understand that repentance isn't about going before some priest or going before God and saying, I'm bad. Please forgive me so that I can be good. That's not it. It's about coming to understand what are the drivers behind why we do these things that we do. Because if we just go and say, I'm bad, we'll be back to this next week or the week after. We will be coming back to it. The whole point is to discern why we're driven to do the things that we do. The second term that we'll rehabilitate this fall is the Christian ministry of reconciliation. Now, repentance has taken a lot of toxic overtones in church life. Repentance, fewer toxic overtones. And the reason is because church hasn't given as much attention to reconciliation. We live in an individualistic society, and we have developed a Western version of Christianity that is also very individualistic. Consequently, we tend not to think very much about the conflict that is so inevitable in our lives together. And because we haven't thought that much about it, preachers haven't preached all that much about it, and so we haven't had as much opportunity to toxify it. So consequently, there's less toxicity around the concept of reconciliation than there is around repentance. But the ministry of reconciliation is just as much an imperative in our tradition. It is an assignment for us, to us, among ourselves. But it is also an assignment that we are to give as a gift to the world that is also divided among themselves. So again, we were watching this unfold with this mother and daughter, and there was more than a little bit of awe at how well they were doing. So after daughter tells her story, then mom tells hers. And first of all, mom tells back the story that she heard, and she said, "This is what I heard you saying," and she entered into this merimna'o process, because what she did was go to a space with daughter. And she understood, and she felt, and she saw what daughter was experiencing and feeling and seeing, to the place where daughter was able to say, "Yes, mom, you understand me." And then, as the practice does, it was mom's turn to tell her story. And when she did, she told a story something like this: "Daughter, I love you more than anything on this earth. And I've got more at stake loving you than anyone on this earth but your siblings. So when something is that important to me, I revert to my own strategy for making it in the world, which interestingly is not all that different from your strategy. I make it in the world by being helpful and being loyal and being useful. So when I badmouthed boyfriend, my instinctive self was trying to be loyal to you and trying to help you. I wanted my actions to say, you are precious and you are wonderful, and just maybe boyfriend doesn't treat you as the treasure that you are. And I wanted my actions to say, I'm here. I'm on your side, and I will always be on your side, standing with you against all enemies, foreign and domestic." Helpful, loyal, useful. That's me. Helpful, loyal, useful. That's boyfriend badmouthing. Again, it's how I've defined myself. It's how I get accepted by the people that I want to accept me. It's how I feel safe. I do it, and then people experience me doing it, and then they accept me, and then they appreciate me, and then they validate me, and I do feel worthwhile, and I do feel safe in that network of relationships. And there's no relationship in the world where it is more important to me to be loyal and helpful and accepted and appreciated. And then, as the process does, daughter told mom what she had just heard and what her story was, and then negotiation followed, and it went really, really well. Everybody walked away highly confident that this conflict had actually been resolved. Now, that's an easy story for me to tell standing up here. It took just a few minutes to tell you. But gaining the kind of insight that goes into being able to have that kind of experience, yeah, that's not how things usually go, and it's not easy. To get from here to there is heavily dependent upon this word that we're looking at, caring, or merimna'o, or having entering into the shared space with one another's concerns and anxieties and fears. shared space, shared self-awareness, entering into one another's worlds. And this process happens at a time when we are in the fight of our life for our ego self. Because, as the story demonstrates, Merimna'o poses an existential threat to the me that I've cobbled together in order to make it in the world. The strategies that we draw upon, the strategies that we use in order to make it in this world, get assaulted when we begin to exercise entering into the shared space with the other, practicing this way of caring. Which means that we do this practice, we learn this practice, we exercise this practice in the fog of war, with all of those volatile emotions erupting inside of us, the fight or flight or freeze chemicals just surging through our brains. That's when we try and practice Merimna'o. That's when we try to enter into this seeing through the lens of the other. It's a very demanding, challenging thing to do. Consequently, we don't just do it. We have to train to do it. We have to prepare to do it. Because seeing through this different lens is so demanding, it requires that we undertake a training regimen. But those who do end up being the ones who create the harmonious world that we long for. Those who do end up being the ones who create harmony in their homes and on their jobs and in their kids' schools. They become the ones who invite in those who are being left out in our society and can sustain that over a period of time. And so that's why you hear this all the time. This is why we meditate, folks. We meditate in order to train ourselves to stand outside of our habitual thoughts and our habitual reactions. We begin to disidentify with those habit selves, those worlds that we cobble together to make it selves. We begin to disidentify that through the practice of meditation so we can stand outside of it and observe it. And in the seeing, in the observing, we begin to disidentify and we weaken the stranglehold that this false version of self has over us. That's why we meditate. It's why we study the Enneagram, because the Enneagram gives us a roadmap to how our ego strategies are most likely to derail us. Faulty strategies for make it in the world that we cobble together when we're far too young to know any better, but that we depend upon for a lifetime, strategies that will inevitably fail us, strategies that will inevitably keep us from this harmonious world that we long for. It's why we labor through the self-awareness, self-disclosure worksheets that you hear us talk about all the time. It's why we do this conflict resolution module. It's why we do the talking circles. We do these things because it is in those contexts that we are learning Merimna'o. Learning to see through another's eyes. Learning to enter into shared experience. And when we do that, we become agents of our own healing and agents of healing in our relationships and in our community and in our world. So I want to end with a few practical pointers. How do we develop Merimna'o in our lives? I'm going to start by saying we develop it by practice. Practice is doing something that we can do that will enable us eventually to do something we can't. So weightlifting would be an example of practice. We go lift 20 pounds so that someday we'll be able to lift 30 or so forth and so on. Practice is doing something that we can do that will enable us to do something that we can't do. So we practice seeing what we don't see. We start with something small, something that's attainable, something that's doable, and we exercise that muscle so that it begins to grow, the seeing muscle. In this instance, we're trying to imagine seeing what someone else sees that we do not see. So we don't do something that's so far out we can't possibly do it, but we do something that stretches us so that we can grow. When I was young, I was probably in my 20s when this lesson that I'm giving today came on my radar. When I began to realize that there is a training capacity to be able to see what other people don't see, and that was kind of, I was younger. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to try and do that. And so I decided that I was going to imagine what other people see when they enjoy watching golf. What are you seeing? because I saw golf as tedious. I saw it as boring. I saw it as watching grass grow. Because at the time, I was into surfing, I was into rock climbing and kayaking, climbing mountains in the dead of winter, you know, survival stuff. Golf, it's just not that interesting. And so I watched some golf. Yeah, it didn't help. I guess my imagination was just limited. But what I did do that did help was I began to ask people who did watch golf and enjoyed it what was so interesting about it. And I asked with real curiosity, and they told me. And I remember what one guy said. He said, well, I guess golf would be boring if you hadn't played golf. But playing makes watching really interesting. And, by the way, he said, you want to go golfing with me? And I did, once a week for about 4 years. And he had a connection. We got to play for free, so yeah, it was wonderful. And you know what? Golf is interesting. Playing golf is interesting, and watching golf is interesting. I can attest to it. It's an exercise in perspective taking, an exercise in swapping out our lens to be able to see through the lens of another. Now, a small start, something silly like golf, actually develops the skill that we can use in a larger context later. We can do that. We can do it with NASCAR. You could do it with meditation, seeing what someone else sees. Why are these people so interested in this? You can do it with atheism. Why are they? What is it that they're going after with that atheist thing? You can do it with Pentecostalism. We can practice seeing through the lens of something that somebody else sees that we don't see. And when we practice, when we work to see something that we can't see, later, when we need it, we will have developed the capacity to handle that skill in the midst of emotional volatility. Like the times we will need that capacity when we're in the throes of a family conflict, or when we're dealing with racial inequity, or when we're looking to speak across the gulf of economic disparity or social class. We practice seeing what we can't see in a small context so that we will be able to practice merim nao in the challenging spaces that life will inevitably bring to us. So first, we practice seeing what we don't see. The second thing we do is we practice listening to understand. You know that conversation that you're in when the moment arises and that person is just talking a little bit too long or taking a little bit too long to make their point? You know that conversation? The thing is, there are social conventions that govern how we do conversation in our society. There are unspoken conventions about how long to talk before you start listening, conventions about how much time you spend talking about yourself before you turn the conversation over and let your conversation partner talk about themselves. And most of the time, we abide by those unwritten, unspoken conventions. Sometimes we don't. But even when we do, even when we get that part totally right, most of us are not fully engaged even in those convention-following conversations. Usually, something's going on in our mind like, you know what, I think I want to talk now. And you know what, I think I would like to say this thing now, and I would like to tell my experience that kind of dovetails nicely with your experience, but I really would like to tell you my story now, and I would also say I disagree with something you're saying, and in my mind I'm going, I would like to rebut that right now. And we might be quiet on the outside, but our mind's going like this, saying, no, I've got things I want to say right now. I have an opinion, and my opinion needs airtime. I have a story. It needs to be heard. I have a self. It needs attention. Now, one wing of our tradition teaches us a practice to help us handle this challenging block to merim nao, and it's the practice of silence. That part of our tradition teaches us to go on talking fasts, to go on listening-only diets, not saying what we think, not feeding our need to be heard, and doing it for extended periods of time, maybe several hours at a time, maybe several days in a row. It's one way we train for the essential skills of being able to care at this level. It's one of the ways we learn to enter into the experience of another. We learn not to be sidelined by the frenetic, compulsive need that goes on inside of us to speak and to be heard and to be at the center. We quiet that part to develop the skill to be able to be to enter into this level of caring. Now, there is, of course, a counterpoint. What about fairness? What about being dominated? There was this great kid in the first lesson. He must have been 12, 13. He came up and said, yeah, what if I do all that stuff, but the other person doesn't do that? I just spent all my time listening, and I like to talk. I really do. There's all kinds of books out there about setting and honoring boundaries, and the thing is, they're true, and they're not the point for today. The point today is there's not a lot of merim na'o going around. If you have a compassion-driven personality, you might be thinking to yourself, you know, I do seeing what other people see all the time. You know, I do listening to understand all the time. As a matter of fact, it's how I get accepted in the world. I do that, and that is true. And if you're working on that, maybe that's enough for you to work on for today. And so we will spend, let me just talk to the folks that find difficulty listening deeply. Let me just talk to the folks who are grappling with the need to speak and the need to be heard, the need to be that voice that distracts us from being able to create shared space with another. For us, there is a way to develop a complementary skill to merim na'o that actually is quite simple. We do it by not speaking, not making our point, not sharing our insight, not telling the story that is so relevant to the story that you're telling. We can train ourselves to ask more probing questions instead of telling more insightful words. And we can learn more about the other than we teach the other about us. That's not an always practice. It's a training practice. But it's a very effective training practice. It helps us develop the internal skills that will be necessary for this kind of caring. And that will come in very handy when we set about the goal of creating a harmonious world. So we practice seeing what we don't see, and we practice listening to understand, and finally, we practice not judging. Now, everybody who's read Jesus knows judging's a problem. But here's the thing. Judging is baked right into our brains. It's how our brains work. If we don't judge, we hardly navigate the world fruitfully or successfully. And most of the time we're judging, we don't even know we're doing it. When we judge one another, what we're actually doing is testing our view of the world. When we judge someone else, what we're actually doing is testing our practices and our values and our beliefs and our habits. We're asking ourselves, does this thing that I do, does it work or does it not work? We are evaluating our worldview, we're evaluating the health of our relationships, we're evaluating the things that we do and are asking ourselves, should I keep doing them or should I adapt them? Should I be doing something different? By judging another person's beliefs, we're appraising our own beliefs. By judging another's values, we're appraising our own values. By judging another person's practices, we're making an assessment of our own practices. So thank you, Jesus. But asking us not to judge one another, it's kind of ignoring how our brains actually work. So what must you be talking about? Because you can't be talking about that. So we are always judging people, and we are especially judging people around the things that are important to us. In fact, once something makes it onto our list of really important things, we actually look for spaces to be able to judge, because we need to start evaluating those things. We need to start evaluating those things that are important to us. Now, usually what we're trying to do, if we're honest, is we're trying to confirm our beliefs, we're trying to confirm our practices, we're trying to tell ourselves, yep, I'm doing it right, I don't have anything to work on. But every once in a while, we're looking to update our values and beliefs and practices. Now, of course, you know, as well as I do, that this very normal part of our brain can metastasize into something very, very harmful. And I suspect that's maybe what Jesus was talking about. Because we can easily fall into a harmful, negative way of judging. And it's usually related to the areas that we feel insecure about ourselves. I'll just give you some practical examples. If you are a woman in our society, you are often taught to feel insecure about your appearance. If you are a woman in our society, you are often taught to feel insecure about your parenting, about how you raise children. Because what society tends to do is paint visual images and ideas about what those ideal versions of parenting and looks should be, and they're unattainable by humans, by people. And so we do feel insecure about that thing, and then we can become very harshly judgmental about that thing. If you're a man in our society, you've been taught to feel insecure about your financial success, or how strong you are, or how much power you have. Because what our society does is paints a picture of those areas of life that defines above average as average. And it says that's kind of what you have to be in order to be in the club. And then when we can't be at that level, we feel insecure about it. And that often translates into harsh judgmentalism of ourselves and then of others. So our culture sets a norm of what a man should be or of what a woman should be. We absorb those norms and we sense how tentative our hold is on those norms. And so we feel a tremendous pressure to judge ourselves. And it isn't long from the judging of self to the judging of others. We are trying to assess how we're doing. We're trying to assess the efficacy of our values and beliefs, but what we end up doing is putting ourselves into a spiral that we can't possibly live in, and we take all of that frustration and we export it onto someone else through this toxic version of judging. We're trying to find where we are in the world, and we end up comparing ourselves to the other, saying, well, compared to him or compared to her, yeah, I'm doing just fine. Or compared to him or compared to her, you know, I'm not doing fine. And these things get under our skin and they begin to dominate and control us. Pray to God that your child never gets addicted to a drug. Pray to God that your spouse never cheats on you, because those two criteria are among the harshest our society has to bring on people. Because if those two things were to have happened, there must be something wrong with you at this most primal, most important area of life, your capacity to be a lover or your capacity to love a child. Most of us have some fear at those primal levels of our lives that we're not doing well in that context, in these primal parts of our lives. And so it's easy for us to take that fear and turn it into judgment of someone who has that trouble. All of this makes merimnao practically impossible. It is very difficult not to judge. It is very counter to how our brains work not to judge. But judging will kill caring. That's why the spiritual tradition calls us to practice, to start doing something that we can do that will eventually enable us to do something that we cannot. We start not judging something that we can actually not judge, something that we're not as frightened about in our lives. We do that so that we can grow into a higher capacity not to judge others in areas that we do feel fear, that we do feel our insecurities. It's very difficult to enter into shared space with one another. Paul throws out that word, caring. He puts this lofty ideal that says if you do, we'll create the harmonious worlds, but the actual process of working through becoming the kind of people who can do that requires going up against some of the most base instincts that we carry as human beings. And so we have to practice. We have to develop. We have to develop the capacity not to judge. We actually have to develop the capacity for all three. We have to develop the capacity to see what we don't see. We have to develop the capacity for listening to understand. And we have to develop the capacity for not judging. But if we do, if we take up this training regimen, we become the kind of people who can invite one another back into humanity. We could become the kind of people who invite the outsider into a space of belonging. We become the kind of people who who heal our earth and create the harmonious world that we long for. We become the people who can restitch the torn fabric of community. And so my encouragement, let's practice. Holy Spirit, may we grow into the capacity for Maranatha, and may we be faithful to the practices that will take us from here to there. Be that so in us, and may it flow through us. Amen.